for oh so short of a trip. These trips are always just too short. Can't too many people to see. And you bless some people and you offend others, so my apologies to those we don't get to see as much as we'd like to on this trip. We'll be here till Friday. I'd like to put this out if anybody wants to, after service tonight, to head over to like Eaton Park or something and just hang out. I'm pretty flexible. If anybody's interested to do that, I'm available. I would love to hang out with whoever wants to do that. We'll be studying the book of Jonah tonight. Yes? Is it too low? I should raise it. Is that better? Lower? Higher? If you have your copy of the scripture, turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. I taught through this book a while back, and Timothy asked me on Monday night if I would teach, so just pulled out something. So, could somebody give me a hand and pass out something for me? I have, I think, 25 or 30 copies of this, so I apologize if there aren't enough. This is an outline that we'll be going through as we study tonight. And we'll be in the book of Jonah. If you could stand, please, and I will read Jonah chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Hear the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we'll stop there. Please be seated. One of the great things about the body of Christ is the diversity, and the diversity of gifts, the diversity of the way that people teach, the diversity of insights that people can have into the Scriptures, and I've been a tremendous beneficiary of that. So this piece of paper may be a little different for you, and the way that I'll approach this text may be a little different for you, but I'm hopeful that it will be helpful and encouraging and insightful. We will not cover, I'm going to try to cover this whole chapter, not every single verse. We're not going to cover every detail. But I want to try to give you the big picture. The title of this message is A Call to Sincere Fear of the Sovereign Lord. I read a story about a survey that was done in 1973 where they interviewed 3,000 Americans and they asked them what was their greatest fears. Now you can imagine some of the things that are on that list. And the top six, for example, are deep water, insects and bugs, sickness, death is tied for fourth, believe it or not. You know what the number one thing on this list was people were afraid of? Public speaking. So there are people that would rather be dead than speak in public. Well, yeah, people are afraid, we're all afraid of a lot of things in life. And generally we talk about trying to overcome fear and not being afraid of all these different things in life. And that's true. The Lord has called us to courage, not given us a spirit of fear. But there is a place for fear in the Christian life. There is a proper fear, the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. But that fear is not trembling. It is not terror. It is an awesome reverence for the immensity of God. Right? That's what we're talking about. He is scary. You remember, if you've seen the movies or read the books, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they're talking about Aslan, and the little girl Lucy asks the beaver about Aslan, is he safe? And he says, well, of course he's not safe, but he's good. Well, that's the Lord that we serve. He's not safe. We ought to be afraid of Him. But He's good. And He's a gracious and compassionate God. So what we're going to study today is fear of the Lord. But in our text, what we're going to see is two different kinds of fear. We're going to see a hypocritical fear of the Lord that is a fear in word only. And we're going to see a true fear that comes from a surprising source, from those who you wouldn't think would be the ones who fear the Lord, from the pagan sailors. And we'll be studying this little tiny book from the Old Testament tucked away that most people think about Jonah and they just think it's about a big fish. The big fish is just one little part of this. There's a really deep meaning that we can gain. We can't cover everything in this book. But so I have on your outline, you'll see, I try to do this for all the messages I give, a big idea. Like this is the big idea of what we're talking about. And it is this. As God's people, we must fear the sovereign Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy. Now, on your outline, you'll see there's a front and a back. On the back, I'd like you to flip that over. Because what I want to do is just share with you just briefly a 50,000-foot overview of the book of Jonah. Four chapters. And you'll see how there's this outline there. A, B, C, A1, D1, C1, D1. This book has been called a literary masterpiece, and it is. Hebrew writers loved to structure their writing in lots of complicated ways. Different kinds of parallelisms, different kinds of mnemonics that they would use to structure their writing that they understood and we often don't get. So one of the things I want you to see is just look at the parallel of this book. The book can be divided in half. The first half of the book parallels the second half of the book. So look at A. The beginning of chapter 1 is Jonah's commissioning and flight. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's repeated in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Jonah is recommissioned. Instead of fleeing God's command, he complies and goes to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. Now, as we look into chapter 1, look at letter B. So Jonah's commissioning and flight, and then Jonah and the pagan sailors, verses 4 through 16. This is where Jonah looks really bad, interacting with pagan sailors who look really good and end up getting saved. I will argue that as part of my what we're going to talk about. But notice how that parallels B1, where Jonah interacts with the pagan Ninevites. Jonah looks really bad interacting with the pagan Ninevites. The Ninevites look really good and they get saved. Then look at C. Jonah's grateful prayer. This is when he's in the fish in chapter 2. That corresponds with Jonah's angry prayer, C1, which is happening right after the Ninevites get saved. And then the sort of the climax of the book is this D at the end. There's no parallel to this. This is sort of the summary point. What's this book about? What is God's main point he wants to get across to Jonah and to the reader, the Israelite reader, and of course to us? That's this last lesson on compassion, Jonah's lesson on compassion. So last half of the book. So I want you to see that because it's significant. God has inspired the writer. We don't know if it was Jonah or who it was who wrote this book. But whoever wrote it, God inspired them to use these literary parallels, and there's significance to that. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but we won't have time to talk everything about that. So let's dive into our text here. The story of Jonah is one of contrasts. On the one hand, you have Jonah, who is portrayed as passive and apathetic and irreligious and resigned to death in this passage that we're going to look at in chapter 1. And his profession of faith reveals pride and hypocrisy. And we'll take a look at that. But on the other hand, we see a group of idolatrous, polytheistic sailors who model sincere fear of the Lord. And they're portrayed as devout, as active, as righteous, and humble before God. One commentator said of this one section, verses 4 through 16, that we'll be spending most of our time on, he said this about it. He said, of all the different parts of this book, this section contains the clearest indications of having been carefully composed, skillfully bound together in a concentric pattern. Now, if you notice this on the backside of your outline, there's this thing called the chiasm of Jonah 1, 4 through 16. Chiasm, you guys probably already know this, but don't be intimidated by that. It's just, if you think of the Greek letter chi, it's an X. You think of an X that has that kind of in and out shape. And all that's talking about is that when the author composed this, he specifically structured it to have this complex parallels, and that's what I have lined out for you here. So let me just walk you through this. There's some translation things here that I don't have time to explain why certain words are translated like this. I'll try to explain some of them as we go through the passage. But some of them you can't see in your English, it's in the Hebrew. But so look at A. We have the beginning of this passage, starting in verse 4. Where the storm starts. The storm starts and the sailors fear. Look how that corresponds to the end of the passage, A1 at the very bottom. The storm stops and the sailors, now in your English Bible it probably says something like feared greatly. But literally in Hebrew it's feared a great fear, the Lord. So storm stops, sailors fear. The storm starts, sailors fear. Storm stops, sailors fear, great fear, the Lord. Look at B. Sailors pray. They're praying for, like, trying to figure out what's going on, and they start hurling stuff into the ocean to save the ship. Those same words are used, B1, at the end, where the sailors are praying to the true God, and they hurl Jonah into the water. Same word, hurl, there. Look at C. What is Jonah doing while the sailors are throwing all this stuff? He's sleeping. He's passively sleeping. C1 corresponds to Jonah passively waiting to be thrown into the sea. No effort on his part. D. The sailors are seeking an answer. They're trying to find out why is this happening. They ask Jonah, on whose account is this happening? Corresponds with D, where the sailors seek an answer from Jonah, and he answers, on my account. Then look at E. Sailors demand an explanation from Jonah, asking a series of what questions, ma in Hebrew, all these whats, what land are you from, what country, what people. Corresponds to E1, where the sailors demand an explanation from Jonah, asking, what should we do to you? And then the center, look at F and F1. Jonah says, it's the Lord that I fear, and the sailors fear a great fear. So you may find this a little weird, but many scholars that I have read are convinced that this is real, and I'm convinced that this is real, and there's significance. Now, what's the significance to it? Whenever you see a pattern like this, and this is all over the Old Testament, this kind of stuff happens. What the author is emphasizing is the thing in the middle and the thing on both ends. And in this situation, they're the same. Look at the bolded word, fear. A and A1, fear and fear, great fear. Look at the center. Jonah fears the Lord. The sailors fear a great fear. So if you're going to say, what is this passage about? What is the author intending us to get out of this? It is fear. Fear of the storm, and a greater fear, the fear of the Lord. Fear is the central element being discussed here. And here we're having a story of contrasts. Sailors who have true fear, and Jonah who is a hypocrite in terms of his fear of the Lord. Now, that's kind of background and overview. Let's dive into our first main point on your outline, which is this. We learn from comparing these characters, Jonah and the sailors in this story, that we must fear the Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy by submitting to His sovereign rule. Now let me show you how God is sovereignly in control in this passage. One of the main themes of the book of Jonah is God's sovereign control. Look at verses 1 through 3. What is the first thing that God tells Jonah? I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city. Why? Because God owns it. People say, well, isn't He the God of the Israelites? Well, yeah, of course He is. But He's the God of the Ninevites too. And He's the God of those in China. And He's the God of those Aborigines in Australia. He's the sovereign Lord over all of His creation. God is sovereign, and He can bring judgment on the Ninevites. See, in those days, people thought, and these pagan sailors, we'll think about this when we see them praying, people thought that gods had regional control. There were many different gods, and you had to kind of figure out, when you went to a certain place, which was the god who sort of owned this place, so we can make some sacrifices to him and appease him. But that's not what's going on here. This God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is Lord over all. He can judge the Ninevites, even though they're 1,000 miles away. He's sovereign. Look at verse 4. What does the Lord do when Jonah runs away? The Lord hurls a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea. So is this God limited to the land of Palestine? No, He is the God who controls the sea. He is sovereign. It reminds me of Psalm 48:7, where it says that with the east wind, God breaks the ships of Tarshish. I can't help but wonder the psalmist when he wrote that, if he's thinking about Jonah fleeing on a ship to Tarshish, running into some serious wind. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 25, says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. So God is sovereign. He controls the wind. He controls the sea. Look at verse 7. What do the sailors do? They don't know what to do. They're trying to figure out what is causing this storm. So they cast lots. We don't really know what that was. I'd love to probably do the whole time talking about casting lots and what's the role of that today. Not even going to talk about it. Maybe we can talk about it at Eaton Park afterwards if you come. But they cast lots because they're hoping for divine guidance. They're doing this pagan thing, hoping for divine guidance from some god that they don't have control over. And yet God is in control of that. What does Proverbs 16:33 say? Says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh, the Lord. God is sovereign over the lot, whatever they cast, so that it ended up choosing Jonah, because it was indeed his fault that this was happening. Look at verse 14. Look how the sailors respond to God at the end of this encounter. They say, "You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." You have done as you have pleased. This is sovereignty. God does as he pleases. We can look at the rest of the book, how the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. He has sovereignty over fish and whales or whatever that was. The Lord appoints a burning east wind in chapter 4 to attack Jonah. The Lord appoints a plant to grow up. He's the Lord of the sea, the Lord of the sky. He's the Lord of Nineveh. He's the Lord of plants. He's the Lord of the wind. He's the Lord of everything. God is sovereign. So who's in control of this situation? What's Jonah trying to do? He's trying to undermine God's plan. Jonah thinks he's in control, but he's not in control. He's not in control. God is in control. Let's take a look now at Jonah's fear of this sovereign Lord and see, is this sincere fear or is this hypocritical fear? So this is subpoint B. Jonah hypocritically defies God. Look at verse 3. The living God speaks audibly to a prophet named Jonah, gives him a very specific command: arise and go to Nineveh. I got some business for you there. And what does he do? Look at the repetition in this. Jonah rose up to go? No, to flee. He rose up to obey? No, to run away. Jonah rose up to flee where? To Tarshish. Look at that. Three times Tarshish is repeated here. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down with them to go to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Jonah, go to Nineveh. No, no, no. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. And from the presence of the Lord, the very Lord that he's going to later say he knows is the God who made the earth and the sea, but I'm going to flee from him on the sea. How can you flee from the presence of the Lord who is everywhere? There's an insanity about it. Just, if you don't know this, you can look at the map that's on your handout to see where God is asking him to go. You can see Joppa is the place where he gets on the ship. Nineveh is the place where God wants him to go. So where does he decide to go? As far away as he possibly can. I'm going to get on a ship and go as far away as I can. Tarshish. Beyond that is the great sea that no one knows anything about. But Tarshish, that's where I'm going to go. He is fleeing from the Lord. It's outright rebellion. Now, think about this like you're a 7th century or whatever, whenever this book was written, 7th century BC Israelite. And you're reading about a prophet of Yahweh God. What are you going to think? You're going to think, what's the deal? Aren't we the Israelites? Aren't we the chosen? Aren't we the holy ones? I mean, what's with the prophet who's not obeying God? That doesn't make any sense. This throws the reader off. It throws us off. We expect the prophet to be the good guy. But he's not. He's not. He confesses God's sovereignty. Look at verse 9, which is the center of that chiasm that we talked about, sort of the center of the passage. What does he say? He tells these sailors, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, Yahweh, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, there's something that you can do in Hebrew to emphasize certain word orders. If you put the subject first, sometimes we call it fronting. You emphasize that. So it's like he's saying, a Hebrew, I am. And it could be, and I think this is probably right, it could be that he has a chip on his shoulder. It could be that Jonah's like, okay, you pagan sailors are praying to your false gods. And now you're asking me, you want to know who I am? I am a Hebrew. Yeah, that's right. I am a Hebrew. You're not. I'm one of God's chosen people. You're not. A Hebrew, I am. And I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now this expression, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, this is probably a creedal statement designed for outsiders to understand. I mean, why wouldn't he say, I'm an Israelite, and I fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Those guys wouldn't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. He's talking to pagans who don't know anything about him. He doesn't call himself an Israelite. He calls himself a Hebrew because that's what they would have understood. And he says the God who made the earth and heaven, or made the sea and the land, because he's trying to get them to see that my God is the God who made everything. You may not know his name, you may not know him as the God of Abraham, but I want you to know he's the God of everything. This is called a merism, where you describe something in terms of its polar ends. He's the God who made the land and the sea. It doesn't mean that he didn't make the sky. It's just, that's the way of talking about him making everything. In Ezra 5:11, we have a place where the Israelites are writing to the Babylonians. And they don't talk about themselves as the ones who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They talk about themselves as, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. It's the way of describing themselves, the God that they don't understand. So he's the creator of everything, and this is the one that Jonah is fleeing from. On the sea, confessing with his own mouth that he fears the God who made the sea. But I'm going to flee from the God who made the sea by going out on the sea and hiding down inside this boat. Completely irrational. It's hypocritical. There is no genuine fear of the Lord in Jonah. He's really a rebel. A rebel prophet. Fascinating. Now, contrast Jonah, so point C, with the sailors who humbly believe and obey God. Verse 5. The Lord hurls the storm. The ship is starting to break up. This word for sailors is literally the word salties. You know, we talk about a salty dog and a salty old sailor. This is a really ancient idea. Salties. These are guys who were like out on the sea, day after day, facing the waters, facing the storms. Have you ever seen that TV show, Deadliest Catch? You know, those guys are out on those ships. That's these kind of guys. They're terrified. What kind of storm must it have been to terrify sailors like that? Their ship is about ready to break up. And it's just terrifying. And how do they respond? In verse 5, the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. They're fearing the storm. They're actively working to try to save this ship. Look at verses 9 and 10. We see more about the fear of these sailors. So Jonah tells them who he is. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Then, verse 10, the men became extremely frightened. They feared a great fear. So this is more. They were afraid of the storm. Now they're more afraid. But what are they more afraid of? They feared a great fear. I lost my place. And they said to Jonah, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. So now they're afraid that they're not just up against a storm, they're up against some kind of God, some kind of divine power, and they're really terrified. And then look at the end, verse 16, where we see the final action after they throw Jonah into the sea and the sea is calm. How do the men respond? Then the men feared greatly, Yahweh, the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, how absolutely shocking these statements are, especially this last one to the original hearer? The prophet of God, the Israelite, the son of Abraham, the chosen one, and not just any chosen one, a prophet. He's not the hero here. The ones who show true fear are the pagan sailors who I believe get converted, and we'll talk more about that. The original audience would have been shocked. Now, all of you in here claim to be fearers of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do your actions testify that that fear is true or hypocritical? Do you live your life in a way that when it comes down to the details of your everyday life, you're walking in true fear of the Lord? Not just saying you are, but really living that way. Do you know that people are watching you? People are watching you. If they know you're a Christian, they're watching you to see if you're the real deal. How do you live when you're at work and the boss lays into you, when one of your coworkers pins something on you and makes you look bad? How do you respond to that? Years ago, I used to work with Russ doing masonry. Most of you know that. I remember a job site. You might even remember this. A guy, we were working, doing laying some blocks, and this guy came over. He was from another crew. I think he was a carpenter. He was very talkative and, you know, friendly, and was talking with this guy. And I remember the uncomfortability I had, as I often had, talking to construction workers. You know, here's this foul mouth, dirty jokes, racial slurs, all this kind of stuff. And just kind of, you know, trying to navigate this conversation as best I could. And eventually it comes out in this conversation that I work with Russ and we both go to the same church. Now he hears the word church. Total change. The guy totally changed. Suddenly his demeanor changes and he tells me about how he went to a Promise Keepers rally and he came to Christ there. And maybe he did. I'm not judging the man's salvation at all. And how that radically changed his life. But see, at that point, this man who claimed to fear the Lord, his claim was utterly discredited because I saw who he was 5 minutes ago before he knew I was a Christian. Belief in word only, fear of the Lord in word only is useless. What will your coworkers say about your Christian profession? Wives, what will your husbands say about your Christian profession at home? Husbands, what will your wives say about your Christian profession at home? Romans 2:24 talks about how the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles when we live inconsistently with our confession to fear the living God. What is the third commandment in Exodus 20? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that has very little to do with people saying the name of Jesus on television episodes and things like that. That's part of it. But what it means is you shall not lift up to yourself the name of the one true God in a vain or empty way. You shall not say, I belong to Him and take His identity wherever I go and then trample it in the mud when we defy Him and rebel against Him. We make a mockery of His name by our rebellion. Fear the Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy by submitting to His sovereign rule over your life. But this passage is also calling us to fear the Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy, or terrible consequences will follow. Look at this. First, the consequence of discipline. Look at verse 8. Jonah defiantly and hypocritically rejects God's sovereign word and His sovereign right to have mercy on whomever He will have mercy. God judges Jonah. God sends a storm to discipline Jonah. The great wind. Verse 4, He hurls a great wind on the sea. Yeah, verse 4. And the ship starts to break up. One commentator says, God makes storms His artillery and thunders after the runaway. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bibles. God disciplines us. We don't like it. Jonah doesn't like this, but he needs it. Because you see, Jonah thought, my life will be better if I defy the Lord and do what I want to do. And God says, no, that's not true. Your life is not better when you defy the Lord and do what you want to do. He sets up commands and parameters for our life because He loves us and He wants us to have the fullness of life. Here He is calling Jonah to be the implement of salvation to a nation. Jonah doesn't want to do that. Hebrews 12, let's start in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them. But He disciplines us what? For what? For our good. So that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us, not because He wants to smash us and kill us, because He wants to save us from ourselves. Save us from our sin and our defiance and the destruction. The way of the trespasser is hard, says the Proverbs. Maybe God's bringing some kind of discipline on you now in your life. I know it's hard to maybe figure that out. A lot of times we don't really know what those disciplines are. It could be a health problem. It could be a financial problem. It could be a relational problem. You know, you don't want to look at those kind of situations in your life and say, this is some kind of discipline from the Lord upon me, when you have no idea what it would be from. But look, there's a secret pattern of sin in your life that you're just not willing to deal with. And you know that God is calling you to deal with it, and you're just not. And time goes by, and time goes by. You may cross that line where you get a storm, where God will punish you in discipline, because He wants to save you from yourself. He wants us to be holy. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to love Him with our whole heart. And He calls Jonah to do that. He's calling Jonah to repentance by this storm, trying to get his attention. Well, that's the first consequence of hypocritical fear of the Lord. Let's look at the second. A consequence of spiritual lethargy and despair. And this one is really scary. Let's go back to Jonah. Look at verse 5. The sailors become afraid. They're crying out to their false gods, looking for some answer. They throw the cargo into the sea. And what's Jonah doing? Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. Friends, if there's a storm threatening to break up a ship that I'm on, and the guys who live on that ship are scared enough to start throwing stuff into the sea, you're darn tootin', I'm going to be throwing stuff into that sea right along beside them. I'm not going down into the ship and take a nap. How could you take a nap? How could you even fall asleep in a situation like that? He's hiding. He's hiding and he's in despair. He knows he's caught. He knows God has him. He's hiding below deck. He makes no effort. In fact, throughout this entire passage, he makes no effort at all to save himself. At verse 6, they approach him. The captain approaches him. The pagan, idolater, polytheist captain approaches the prophet of God and tries to get him to pray. Amazing. How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God, see, the polytheist, like we got our God, you got your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us and we won't perish. No indication that he prays. No indication that he calls upon the Lord. He eventually does, but it's not until chapter 2 when he's already in the sea. He does nothing on his own behalf to secure his deliverance. Now, let me back up, okay? Turn to chapter 4. I want you to see verses 1 and 2, okay? What's this all about? Why is Jonah doing this? Why would you run away from the Lord in the first place? God's calling you to go and warn the Ninevites. Why won't you do that? What's the big deal? God's calling, are you afraid to go there? People speculate about all the reasons why Jonah may have done this, but the book tells us why. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is after the kind of climax of the book where the Ninevites repent and God spares them. And what's Jonah's response to that? It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So let's get this straight, Jonah. God promised to destroy an entire city. They repented, so God relented from his destruction, and you're really mad about that. Why is Jonah really mad? Look at the next verse. And he prays to the Lord, and he says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity, and I hate you for it." That's like the most glorious... This is one of the most glorious expressions in all of Scripture. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, relenting, concerned. I praise God that he is like that toward me. And Jonah does in chapter 2 when God saves him with the fish. But here he is saying, "Lord, when you called me to go to Nineveh, I know who those Ninevites are. I hate them. They're wicked. They've invaded my people. They're a hostile, angry, violent people. And they deserve destruction. And I will not go because if I go and I warn them, you're going to spare them. They might repent and then they won't be destroyed. But I want them destroyed." Why is Jonah running away? Because he's a hateful man. He does not appreciate that he himself, as a wretched, miserable sinner, is a vessel of God's mercy and grace. And he cannot, in his pride, in his hate, he cannot extend that mercy to these Ninevites. So he runs away. He runs away. The God that he knows is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, and quick to relent. The God in whose hands he sits on that ship, and he will not cry out. He does not pray on that ship. If he had prayed on that ship, I think that storm would have stopped. Why doesn't he do that? He knows from the very start that this is the kind of God he serves. If he repents, God will relent. He knows it. But he doesn't. He doesn't do it. He doesn't cry out to God. He sits in his lethargy, in his despair. In fact, he knows why this storm is there. But the men on the ship have to cast lots to find out. He won't even volunteer the information. They had to cast lots in verse 7. And the lot lands on Jonah. Why? Because the sovereign Lord controls the lot. It lands on Jonah. Tell us now, Jonah, the lot landed on you. You must know something. All right, I guess I have to tell you now. And so he tells them, yeah, I'm fleeing from the Lord. It's my fault. And then look at 11 and 12. So they said to him, what should we do? Jonah doesn't say, yeah, I'm fleeing the Lord, and, you know, I think that was a really bad idea. Lord, forgive me. Please relent from this storm. I'll go. He doesn't do that. They have to ask him, well, all right, so you're what should we do? Tell us how to save ourselves. Jonah's like, all right, I'll tell you. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. What? Pick you up and throw you into the sea? Why would he say that? Why would Jonah say something like that? Why does he not cry out in repentance to the Lord and trust that the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness will relent of this calamity? Why does he not do that? There's debate over Jonah's motivations here. Some people think that when he says, throw me into the sea, that he's motivated by selfless love to offer his life to save the life of these pagan sailors. Others think that Jonah's action is evidence of sincere repentance and a sort of patient resignation of the Lord's judgment upon him. I don't think either of those are right. I think he's characterized here as utterly passive, completely immobile. I mean, really, if he believed that him being thrown into that sea would stop that ship, would stop that storm, why wouldn't he just jump in? If you really believe your presence on that boat is what's bringing its destruction and the cause of this storm, why do you wait for them to throw you in and incur guilt on their heads for throwing a man to the sea? He doesn't even have the initiative to do that. He waits. And these sailors, what do? They don't throw him in immediately. The men rowed desperately, verse 13, rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not because it was becoming even stormier. Imagine that. If you've ever seen one of these deadliest catch or shows, imagine the storm that's so terrifying, it's about to break the ship up, and guys put oars in the water and try to... It's totally ridiculous. But they're trying to save him. They're saying, we don't want to throw this man into the sea. Well, let's try to row. They try desperately. Does Jonah try to row? No. Does Jonah jump in? No. He doesn't do anything. He sits there. He does nothing. And then Jonah passively submits to being thrown into the sea. Friends, when we harden our hearts, and we, with our words, say that we fear the Lord, but with our lives we don't, what we risk is becoming like Jonah. Our souls can become twisted, turned in on ourselves, oblivious to everything that matters, oblivious to our own lives. Listen to what John Calvin said about this. He said, it often so happens that when anyone has sought hiding places from the Lord, he brings on himself a stupor almost brutal. He thinks of nothing. He cares for nothing. He is anxious for nothing. Maybe you have times like that, where you enter a period of spiritual apathy, and you feel like you just don't care. You don't care about anything. You don't care about going to church. You don't care about getting up for work. You don't care about engaging people, serving. You just don't care. You just want to lay in bed. And you slump down in an uncaring stupor, a depression, a funk. And the worst part about it is it's a funk that keeps you from crying out to the source of life itself. That's the worst part about this. Everybody has periods like that. We all stumble in many ways. But it's when we stumble and we cry out to the Lord, who wants us to cast our cares on Him. He wants Jonah to call out to Him. And He wants us to call out to Him when we're in places like this. And so He brings this incredible discipline on him to wake him up. Well, the third terrible consequence of hypocritical fear of the Lord is the consequence of descent to death's door. This is fascinating. There's a Hebrew word, yarad, means to go down. And it occurs four times in this book. All four times, it's talking about Jonah going down. Now look at these. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah defies the Lord. He went down to Joppa. That's going down to the coast. From there, he went down into the ship. Then look at verse 5. Jonah went down into the hold of the ship. See how he's getting progressively lower? To the coast, to the ship, to the bottom of the ship. Look at chapter 2. This is after he's in the water and he's praying after God delivered him, and he's describing what happened to him. Look at verse 6. I descended... by the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I don't know if you guys picked that up or not, but... I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. That's the same word. I went down. Jonah goes down and down and down and down. He's descending into death. Some people think he actually died. I'm not so sure about that. But even if he did or if he didn't, he's raised. But he's descending to literal physical death. Look at this other word in verse 5. Jonah goes down to the hold of the ship and he falls. Now I don't know what yours says. Mine says sound asleep. There are lots of words in Hebrew you could use for sleep. Why use this one? This is radam. It's a very special word for sleep. In fact, in the Septuagint, in the ancient Greek translation, it has that he fell asleep and was snoring, showing how deep his sleep was. This word can be used to communicate two sort of nuances. One is sleep that's associated with divine revelation. So think about in Genesis 2:21, Adam falls asleep into a deep sleep, and then God forms Eve out of his rib. In Genesis 15:12, when God is making the covenant with Abraham, he causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abram, and then God himself passes through the covenant sacrifice. Daniel, when he has his visions in the book of Daniel, there he's said to be in a deep sleep. So that's one way it's used, but the other way that this word is used is a deep sleep associated with being close to death. Remember, when Sisera is fleeing in the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 21, he falls into a deep sleep, and then Jael drives a tent peg through his head. 1 Samuel 26:12, when Saul and his army are asleep and David comes down from the hill and walks right up to Saul, it says that a deep sleep from the Lord had come upon him, a radam. Close to death, David could have killed him right there. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 76. I want you to see this one. Psalm 76, verses 5 through 7. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were what? Cast into a deep sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence? This is talking about God destroying the armies of his enemy and describing that by putting them into a deep sleep. See how this is associated with death? This is the sleep that Jonah is in the bottom of that ship. It's a sleep that brings him close to death. Living outside the will of God is living in a state of death. And it can lead to deep depression and apathy. It can lead to discipline from the Lord. Proverbs 4, 18 and 19 says, "The path of the righteous is like the dawn, is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble." There's a very real sense that when we live the life that God calls us to live, it is glorious and bright and fulfilling and flourishing. But the way of the sinner, see, sin is deceptive. Sin convinces us that if we live and pursue it, it will satisfy us. But it's an empty well that brings no satisfaction. It only drives a wedge between us and our God and brings us to death. Paul talks about the woman in 1 Timothy 5:6, the widow who is self-indulgent. And he says that she is dead while she yet lives. What's fascinating about this is that Jonah was filled with incredible energy, right? When he determined he wasn't going to obey God, he set his mind, okay, not going to obey God, what am I going to do? All right, I'm going to pack my bags, head to Tarshish, I'll take some money with me, I'm going to take this route. Like, and he goes that route. Incredible energy is expended. But on that ship, his sin finds him out, and the despair catches him. God has caught him. Fear the Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy, or terrible consequences will follow. God will not be mocked. And our final point is this. Fear the Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy, and true salvation will follow. Let's look at these sailors. All right, we know that they're polytheists, right? They're crying out to their gods. They're asking Jonah, cry out to your gods. They believe in all these different gods. They're very zealous about their faith. That doesn't mean anything to God. Only devotion to Him is what matters. But I want you to look at verse 14. This is when they're basically, they don't know what else to do. They got to throw Jonah in the water, and this is their, this is, they're just at the end of their rope. And they cry out to the Lord in verse 14. They called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, has done as you have pleased." And again, the shocking nature of this to the original reader, the original Hebrew, Jewish person who read this. Friends, this is a liturgical expression. This comes right out of the Psalms. "You are the God who does as you please." Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven, on earth, in seas, and in all the deeps." They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They acknowledge that Yahweh is the one to whom they will be held culpable. He is the one who can hold them guilty. He is the one who controls the sea. They believe, listen to this, have you thought about this? They believe the word of the prophet. Jonah says, "I'm a prophet. God called me to do this, and I'm telling you that this is the reason this is happening, and you got to throw me into the water." Now, as messed up as Jonah was on that, they believe him. They say, "Okay, Yahweh is the true God. You're His prophet. You're fleeing. Okay, we're going to believe that. We're going to accept that." And look at verse 16. After they throw him into the water, and it stops, right? So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stops. "Then the men feared the Lord greatly." They feared a great fear. Yahweh And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now some people think that this is just pagan sailors adding one more god to their polytheistic system. But I don't think that's right at all. I don't think that's right. I think the point of this passage, since it parallels what's going to happen with the Ninevites, is that these people really become saved. They really become worshipers of Yahweh. Psalm 50, talking about this fearing the Lord and offering sacrifices and vows. Listen to what the psalmist says in 50, verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's describing this exactly here. They call upon Him. He delivers them. They offer a sacrifice and make a vow. What? A vow of true devotion to Yahweh, and I believe Yahweh alone is their intention. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 19. Friends, this is a foretaste of the end of the world. This is a foretaste of the promises that God has made to bring outsiders into His kingdom. And it tastes like Isaiah chapter 19. Look at this. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, where Isaiah is talking about this amazing time in the future when God is going to restore His kingdom on the earth and everything's going to be great. And he says, "Thus Yahweh will make Himself known to Egypt." Now, are Egyptians Israelites? They're not, right? They're not. "God will make Himself known to Egypt." These are outsiders. These are oppressors of God's people. "And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day." Then listen, what will they do? "They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing so that they will return to the Lord and He will respond to them and heal them." Whoever wrote this book, Jonah, if it was Jonah or somebody else, specifically uses this language to say that this is what happened with these pagan sailors. Now this is glorious. This is glorious. Jonah is running away from God because he hates the pagans. He doesn't want the pagan Ninevites to be saved. And what ends up happening? God in His sovereignty puts Jonah on a ship full of pagans and saves them by His defiance. The very thing Jonah is trying not to do happens on that ship. And I think it's awesome. I think it's awesome. This, friends, is the prototype of what's going to happen with Nineveh in chapter 3. Jonah, the rebellious prophet, God still brings salvation through this rebel. Gives me hope. God can work through a miserable vessel like me, or you. He does it again in chapter 3. He is a gracious and compassionate God, and He works His sovereign plan against the spoiling intentions of man. But let's look at our final point here. Christ is the true salvation, a better prophet than Jonah. Now, if you still have your finger in Isaiah 19, let me back up two verses for you. Okay, we read from 21. Look at starting in verse 19. We'll be done in just a minute here. Verse 19 of Isaiah 19. "In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." So here's this Egypt stuff again. "And pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them." How is it that the Egyptians and the Ninevites and the pagan polytheists and the people from Indiana, Pennsylvania can become part of God's kingdom on equal footing with all the Jews, on equal footing with Abraham himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, partaking of the divine nature, as our brother said earlier. How is that possible? Because God has sent a champion, a Savior, a Deliverer, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is a better prophet than Jonah. Jonah, unwittingly, is a type of Christ. I understand why people look at Jonah being thrown into the sea and they want to find this really good motivation on his part and they want to say it's him self-sacrificing, laying down his life for these sailors. And I get that. I don't think the text teaches that. But the reason people want to say it is because the picture, the type, is fulfilled in the one who has far better motivations than Jonah did. He's the prophet who comes from God, who falls asleep on a ship, not in his lethargic rebellion running away from God, but in his absolute confidence that he's dead center in the will of God. And he's not only the one who falls asleep in the ship, he's the one who wakes up and calms the storm himself. Because he's not only the prophet of God, he's God himself, Yahweh, come in the flesh, the one who controls the storm and the sea. Jonah, an example of a defiant and apathetic prophet, but his actions are orchestrated divinely to point forward to the one whose sacrifice would indeed calm the storm of God's holy anger against sinners. Not just a ship full, but a world full. Jesus, the faithful prophet, the Word of God Himself, come into the world to save sinners. He is the one who brings true salvation. He is the one who saves Jonah himself. You know what I find so hopeful about this? Jonah does not repent. He is thrown into that water and he sinks to his destruction. And yet God still saves him. God, the God of mercy, the God of compassion, still saves him. That's the God that we serve. He's not out to destroy us, brothers and sisters. He's not. He demands our holiness, but he does it for our good. He loves us. He wants us to know the true and fullest life that we can have. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." It's not what Jonah said, is it? It's not what Jonah said. Friends, our passage is teaching us to fear the sovereign Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy, because He loves us and He wants to use us to bring His word to those who are lost. And He'll do it, even if we defy Him. He'll still do it. But we could be a part of that and find incredible fulfillment in life by living that life that He calls us to live. Fear the Lord in sincerity and not hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You are a gracious and compassionate God. You are sovereign. You are the King and You demand our obedience, and yet You are so patient with us. You discipline us for our own good. Help us to see, O God, the places in our lives where we claim to fear You, but our walk is not consistent with our talk. Father, open our eyes, reveal to us our sin, search our hearts and show us how we bring shame to Your name. Help us, O God, to fear You in truth. Help us to rejoice in so great a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us that we might know You, Father, and live that life that is the fullest that we can. Father, for Your glory and for our good, in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.